that and the song Glory to His Name really bring home the message that we have today, that of Jesus Christ being worthy of all of our honor and praise. And it is a privilege this morning, as it is every week, but especially this passage this morning. The beauty of it and the depth of what we're going to look at this morning is very humbling as a pastor, as a teacher, to present this and bring it before you. And my prayer is that I do this well, that you're able to understand that the Holy Spirit gives us a deep, rich understanding of deep, rich truths. We are in Philippians this morning, not trying to confuse you. I know that overall we've been Sunday mornings in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and the evenings in Philippians. But I'm choosing this morning to do this passage. Now, this has a little bit of connection to this. I don't know. Within our group here, we probably are divided into two sides as to those that like to start Christmas early and the things of Christmas early before Thanksgiving. Obviously, somebody just looked at me showing me they're not of that persuasion. And the rest of us that are very much, it's got to wait till after Thanksgiving. And we are gently of that persuasion where we don't start the Christmas music until, you know, until after Thanksgiving. Thank you, sir. It's good to have some support on that. But we're not judging those of you who have snuck in a Christmas song or special or whatever early. But we are going to, this passage is going to help us this morning just develop our frame of mind for the Christmas season. This could be done at any time, but this is such a beautiful passage that I wanted to do this morning to help set the table for what we're going to be looking at, not next week, because we won't be here. We'll have guest speakers. But after that, we're going to be looking at some Christmas-themed messages from the Old Testament prophets, from Matthew, about the birth of Jesus. This helps set the table for that. Then, when I return, we'll return back to our study of Philippians on Sunday evenings. And that's how that's going to go. You might not think of this passage as an introduction to the Christmas season, but really, I can't think of any that would be much better. It's a beautiful passage that actually, because of its depth and because some of the words that Paul uses in this passage, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11. Some of the words that Paul uses are not used in any of his other writings, and in fact, in any of the rest of Scripture. They're unique to this passage. This passage has been thought of as the beauty of a hymn or of a creed that's being stated. And scholars spend a lot of time discussing this and the meanings and what it is. Paul is using this, though. There's a lot of controversy about what these things are, and we can get caught up in the depths of these truths. But what will help us is keeping in mind the context. Whenever we're studying Scripture, you have to keep in mind the context. You can't just pull a couple passages, verses out of Scripture, apply it to your lives without understanding the context around those verses. And that certainly is the case with this beautiful description of what Jesus did for us that Paul is giving here. A couple weeks ago, we started chapter 2. And we're going to read these verses just as a reminder of the context and what Paul is calling the people to do. So as background, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels or heartfelt and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on just to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And Paul is calling then the Philippian believers to be unified, to be humble, to be selfless. He's understanding that there's a certain amount of self-focus that we all have that we need for our responsibilities and the things that we have to get done. But in the midst of that, Paul says, don't forget to remember there's people around you that need the ministry. Now, in a perfect world, Paul would be able to say this to adults, right, grown adults, and just expect that they're going to do it. And that's our experience, right? My experience as a pastor, when I preach God's word, or when you tell your kids to do something, they just do it. All right, here it is, do it. And then we go on. Well, I think we know the human experience. Sometimes we need a little more motivation, or sometimes some reminding. And Paul knows that. And so even though he's made it clear, I want you to have humility. I want you to be selfless, to think upon others. What he's going to do here in context is then give this beautiful description of what Jesus did and said. And he's going to say here, we need to have Jesus' mindset. This is what Jesus did. This is how Jesus acted. This is what he thought. Paul is going to offer up the ultimate example of humility and selflessness for these believers' example to follow, for our example to follow, Jesus Christ. In order to be working together with unity in ministry, we need to think, we need to have the same mindset and the way of conduct that Jesus had in this beautiful passage. We're going to read this together, have a word of prayer, and look into this further. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, help us as we look into this beautiful passage this morning to be moved by what Jesus was willing to do, to be moved to praise and honor him as the personal reflection and example and presence of who you are. And also, as well, Lord, to be willing to follow his example, to be unified, to be selfless as we minister together as a church body. Help us to have final motivation through Jesus' work. For all that we ask is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Paul gives us this beautiful picture of what Jesus was willing to do, and remember, for us. And he calls us, first of all, to be reminded, we can be humble. Why? Because Jesus was humble. We can be selfless. How? Because Jesus was selfless. You see, Jesus has and had full rights to the glory of heaven. Today in our culture, we hear a lot about rights. And we hear people proclaiming their rights. And I have the right to do this. And politically and socially, groups of people being divided into groups to say, we have our rights here and we have our rights over here, and very adamant and very contentious about making sure that they have their rights. Jesus, Paul is going to show us here, Jesus has rights that are and were and still are fully legitimate. Rights that he could claim. And yet he was willing to come to earth and do what he needed to do. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's saying here to the believers, think and conduct yourself in this manner, the example of Jesus. Philippian believers, I'm about to give you an example that you need to follow. You need to think this way. You need to conduct yourselves in this way, following after my call for you to be selfless. What is that? In verse 6, he begins and shows us what that looks like. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, there are many descriptions of Jesus here that really have to be understood for us to get the context of the whole thing. And this can be difficult because there's a lot of contention about what some of these words mean and the concepts. And unfortunately, throughout church history, there's been a lot of heresy that developed through a wrong understanding of these things. It's like in the midst of this letter of joy and friendship, Paul includes some incredibly deep concepts that are some of the deepest in the New Testament. But yet, when we consider the context, we can understand these a lot more clearly. So what does it mean, first of all, being in the form of God? It almost sounds something like this, an initial reading, that Jesus was somehow in a form, a part, or a type of God, or that he was wearing a garment or the clothing, or he in some way looked like he was God. The form of God. When we think of that word, we think, okay, somebody's taking on the form of somebody else, but intrinsically they're still not that. Does that make sense? And yet, if we leave that there, then we're talking heresy. So we can't leave that there. Paul's here is not referring to the form of God in that sense, but the Greek word, morphe, can also mean this, the very nature, the essence of God. And that is what he's referring to here. Not just a form or image of God, but Paul is saying here that Jesus is the very nature, the essence. He is God. And Paul wants us to understand that at the beginning of this. Jesus is fully equal with God. Well, how do I know that? At the end of verse 6, what does he describe Jesus as? Being equal with God. He helps us understand what he's saying when talking about the form of God. So Jesus, let's understand, is not just a form or image of who God is, or an example of who God is, but he is the very nature from eternity past, the essence of God. He is the divine nature. He is God. But then the King James says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Some other translations put it this way. The ESV says, did not count equality. And that has the idea here of grasping or holding on to. And that's what the King James is trying to bring out here. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus was deserving of all that heaven gave the God of all eternity, the glory, the majesty, the praise, the thanksgiving. Jesus was worthy and received all of these things. And yet, he was willing to not to hold on to those, but to give them up. I hope that makes sense. See, it's a strong testimony here that Jesus is the eternal divine nature, that he is God. But he was willing to give up. And by the way, not just this. It wasn't that had the idea. The ESV also talks about, uses the term of emptying himself. Okay, it's not that he gave up God and became something other than God. We need to understand that. But he gave up his position, his advantages, his privileges in order to do what we're going to read next. He did not clutch or hold on to the position, the privileges, the advantages, we would say the perks of a position, of who he was. But Jesus was willing to give all those up. Application even here, before we continue. What is the human nature? What is the human struggle to do many times? A child with a toy, and a sibling is going to take that away, or a train set or whatever. No, it's mine. You can't have it. And we say, okay, well, children do that. They grow out of that, hopefully. Then you might have a teenager who has his plans for the weekend or her plans, and their parents say, we've got something else that we need to do. I need you to change your plans. You can't do that. They're my plans. They're my friends. They're my priorities. You can't take those away from me. And we hold on to those, right? A struggle for social rights. We see that a lot. These are my rights. I'm in this particular social group or political group, and these are my rights. You can't take them away from me, and I will fight to the end for those things. Now, sometimes when it comes to certainly Christians and the church and believers' values, we do hold on to those things because God's called us to do that. But a lot of times the rights that our society puts out today are rights that are totally against what God's Word says. Or they're things that aren't really that material or that important in the big scheme of things, and yet we hold on to them and say, they're mine. Somebody who has an employee who's struggling to hold on to a position at work. Those are my benefits. That's my responsibility. You can't take that from me. You know, believe it or not, even ministry leaders, even pastors can do this. God may be making it clear that it's time for a change, and yet they hold on. No, this is my church. These are my people, my rights. And it's actually, no, it's Jesus' church. He can do what he wants. Jesus shows, and Jesus legitimately, above all those things, had the rights of the glory and praise of God. And yet he was willing to give all of that up. And what did he do? But made himself of no reputation. You see, Jesus has full rights to the glory of heaven, but he gave up all of his rights to do what? To serve others. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That idea of he made himself of no reputation, that Greek word can mean, like I said before, not or emptying himself. And we need to understand it doesn't mean, again, that he emptied himself of God, of his divine nature. That didn't happen. Even when he came to earth as a human being, we need to understand that he was still fully God. But he added on something, didn't he? He added on humanity and lowered, condescended himself, and made himself nothing. Is that insulting to us that we would be looked upon this way as being made a man? As much as we exalt man in our world today, Paul says, Jesus made himself nothing. He made himself a man. It shouldn't be. Because when we understand who Jesus was and the glory that he deserved as God, we understand better of how much he condescended himself and lowered himself. Nothing taken away, but humanity added, and he became a servant. He became man. And was made in the likeness of men. This doesn't have the idea. Now, here's the other side of this we have to be careful of. The other part that if we're not careful, we can go into heresy. The form of a servant, made in the likeness of man. So if people over church history have gone to the other side and said, so Jesus wasn't fully man then. He was 100% God, but he came in the disguise or the clothing or the look, the appearance of a man. That's not what Paul is saying here either. This idea of the likeness of men in the form of a servant has the idea of advantages and privileges, but also the very human nature. He was made in the likeness of men. He took on humanity. He added it. And so understand where Paul is on this, that Jesus, who was 100% God, was willing to give up all the rights that he had access to. He didn't grasp, he didn't hold on to those like a selfish child. But he said, I'll be willing to give up the position, the benefits, the perks, and become also 100% man. How does that work together? It's one of those miracles that we really can't describe. You think of that over and over again. 100% God, 100% man. How can they both be true? In the end, how do you explain that? You just say, praise the Lord, that it is true, that Jesus was willing to do this, to lower himself, to become humanity, man, in this way. We get these pictures, again, as the Christmas season is coming up, and this is where the tie-in is, because obviously when Jesus came, he came as an infant, he had to be born. And we think of the beautiful Christmas Hallmark cards with the nativity and the manger and the little baby there with the halo and Mary and Joseph, and everything seems so calm, not exactly reality. Those of you who have grown up on a farm, you have an idea more of what the reality of what that might be. The wise men are there, in reality, they don't come for another two years. And it looks like a beautiful picture. And in actuality, think of this, though. There's nothing beautiful about this. Jesus had to be, from God, became a helpless little infant that had to wait on everyone else. The God who had everyone waiting on him was willing to become a helpless baby, was willing to grow up as a child, to be submissive to his parents, even when they didn't always get it right. They weren't perfect. Submitting to those in authority who didn't always understand God's will like Jesus did. And in his humility, he was willing to do that. To undergo the normal, humiliating aspects, all the aspects of being human that sometimes we laugh at and whatever. But when you think of the God of heaven being willing to do that, it's incredible. Miraculous. It's amazing that he'd be willing to do this. And he did all this for a purpose. This is then true divine selflessness. The same selflessness then that Paul is saying in the lives of believers, our lives, the lives of the Philippian church, you need to be selfless because look how much Jesus was willing to be selfless. The ultimate example. Jesus entered our history not as Lord of all, but as what? As a bondservant of all, with no advantages, no rights, and no privileges. Amazing that he'd be willing to do this. This reminds me of, I've told you before that I enjoy studying history, and I've enjoyed over the years learning more about Civil War history, where we were at in Maryland. There was a lot of that. We were close to Gettysburg and enjoyed that. One of the things that I personally enjoyed over the years is there's been a number of recent biographies done on President U.S. Grant, General U.S. Grant, obviously the main general, after all the other ones had done less than what they were expected to do. He came in and helped the Union, helped the northern side, northern armies win the war, right? But it's fascinating. He's become a figure that I really enjoy studying. I've actually read a number of biographies. I'm working on another one right now. Because he comes up from almost nowhere at all in a small town in Illinois. He had served at West Point and had been in the military before, but it hadn't worked out real well. And he came from almost nowhere as a shopkeeper. When the Civil War started, he understood, like few others did, the importance of the rights that they were fighting for and jumped in. And he very quickly, because of his good practical nature and his God-given innate ability to discern what needed to be done in certain situations and battles and wars and things, he had good ideas that helped them quickly gain territory and get victories in the West. And he had many victories, but the problem was many times he was under generals that weren't as impressed about his abilities because they didn't want to lose their positions. And many times he would do things that would be noteworthy, but in the report to the president, the generals would point out their own accomplishments, which were small, and highlight those. And, oh, yeah, by the way, Ulysses S. Grant did this, making themselves look better and promoting themselves. Many times there was one instance where there was a man who was a personal friend of Abraham Lincoln that was trying to get promoted, and he and General Grant got into a conflict, and he made all sorts of disparaging remarks about his drunkenness and all kinds of things. But they were generals, they were people that were in his way that were holding on to their position, that were saying, this is my right. It doesn't matter as much about the war and how successful the war is, it's my position and my rights that are important. But General Grant, although he wasn't a perfect man, understood the essence of why they were fighting for freedom and for freedom from slavery and all these different things. And God enabled him, even through those things, to focus on what was important. And obviously, eventually, through his victories and through the loyalty of his men and his successes, he was made the general that he was and had ultimate victory, although there were a lot of difficulties in the midst of that, even when he became general. The point of that story is that the human nature is to hold on, is to grasp advantages, positions, what's important to us. And General Grant was humble in that regard, was willing to wait. But of course, how much more incredibly above even that, above history, does Jesus' example come into fray here? As he, how willing was he to humble himself and to be obedient? We have here verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus went further by humbling himself to undergo the ultimate indignity and humiliation of crucifixion on a cross. That's how far he was willing to go. How far was he willing to obey his heavenly Father? Even until the point of death. And so many times we forget what that death meant in the picture of the cross. But it was a scandalous death. It was a cruel death. It was a death that only the worst of criminals would experience. And also it was a death that was not meant for a Roman citizen. So in all kinds of ways, in so many ways, Jesus, it was so inappropriate and cruel and wrong for him to have to go through this. And yet he was willing to do that. It was so scandalous, again, that even as Paul and the church were telling people about Jesus, those that knew what had happened to Jesus would remember that he was murdered, that he was put to death as a criminal on a cross. And that was a stumbling block for them. Wait, that's reserved for the worst criminals, the worst kind of cruelty. How could that person be our Savior? How indeed? Except that he was willing to do that, to humble himself, even to the cross. I'm not trying to knock those that wear crosses for jewelry and, you know, when you have a cross on your Bible cover or whatever, I'm not trying to be negative toward that. It's okay. But the early church is interesting. They would have never have worn a cross or put a cross on anything that they owned, because it wasn't a symbol for designer clothing or designer fashion, but it was the symbol of death. Maybe you've heard this before, but in reality, it'd be kind of like, well, really, it would be wearing like a necklace with a symbol of an electric chair hanging off of it. Well, that's weird. Well, that's really what this is, the symbol of what Jesus did. Don't lose the magnitude, the amazement of what Jesus was willing to do and go through, being obedient to God, even to the point of death, and not just death, but death on a cross. How willing are you to be obedient to God? Where does your obedience to God stop? And you say, I'm not going to do that. It didn't stop for Jesus. He went the whole way. He was willing to give all. This is going to make the point. It may take a few extra minutes here, but I think it's important. Isaiah chapter 6. If you could turn there with me. This will really bring in contrast an understanding to us of what we're talking about here. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is the appearance, this is the vision that Isaiah had of the sovereign Lord. And what we need to understand is this is the praise and worship that Jesus deserved. So think of that as we read these verses 1 to 7. In that year, King Uzziah died, and I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he covered his face and his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And what was Isaiah's response? Cowering, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm not worthy to see this. And of course, one of the seraphims gave a coal to him that sanctified him, and he was able to even view this. That is the glory that Jesus deserved. Do we understand that? In contrast, turn to Matthew 27. With that picture in our mind, what was Jesus willing to do? We'll just read a few verses here. We could read many. The God of heaven that deserved the glory of heaven was willing to put himself through this. 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had forced or plaited a crown of thorns, or when they had worked that together, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. The God of heaven that was worthy of the praise of angels was now mocked by heathen soldiers. And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Are we reminded of the difference? Are we reminded of all that Jesus gave up for us? Amazing. And yet, Paul's not done. Paul says that we also must worship Jesus because of his humility, and that God has exalted his Son because of his humility. Look at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus' humiliation was his own act, his decision, while his exaltation is now God's act. And God is going to allow him, going to give him his personal name. Where do I see that? God hath highly exalted him because of his willingness to humble himself in this incredible way. God says, you will be exalted, and given him a name. What is that name? Another way to translate this would be, and given him the name, which is above every name. And it's not just the name Jesus, because he already had that name. So what name is this? What is the name that God is going to reward Jesus with? It seems from my study here and from what Paul is pointing to that this probably is God's personal name of Yahweh. I am. Jesus is given the name of the God of Israel, the Lord, the true Lord. And it says in verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. And let everybody know that this person that was crucified and humiliated, let the world know, Paul says, that he is worthy because he is God and he will be exalted. This the Philippian believers needed to know. Because you remember the culture? Who did the culture say was Lord, was God, was Savior? They said it was Caesar. And here Paul's reminding these believers, it's not Caesar. It's Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one that everyone will one day bow to. And at the name, at His name, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. What does this say as well? That Jesus is not only deserves the name of Yahweh, of Israel's personal God, but He also deserves the name. He is Creator, because all creation will bow before Him. This is the God of heaven in human form that will one day all will bow to Him. And God has exalted His Son because of His humility, and God expects us to worship Jesus because of His humility, to worship Jesus as Lord. Every tongue will say, Jesus, You are Lord. Even those who are still antagonistic towards Jesus will bow before Him. This may seem kind of carnal, but you know how after an evangelistic meeting, and like at the Wilds, when you take teens to the Wilds and the speaker says, bow your heads, and everybody close your eyes. Well, you always figure as a youth pastor, it's a youth pastor's prerogative to kind of peek, look around, see who's raising their hands, and then, hey, someone's raised their hand, they're going to get saved, or whatever, you know. You can't help it, you're excited. Well, I've often hoped, this may sound carnal, but that time, and this point, when we get to heaven and we're bowing before Jesus, I'm kind of hoping that I can kind of lift up my head and peek. There's certain people that I want to see, even in our society today, I want to see them bowing the knee before Jesus. All politicians, all presidents, former and present, all of the world's most evil dictators that performed all kinds of atrocities, I'll gladly bow before Jesus. I have to admit, I want to see them bow too. Because all will bow. The most arrogant person in your life will one day bow the knee. And the tragedy is, if they haven't done that beforehand, of what their eternity is going to be. But before they enter eternity, eternal punishment, they will bow the knee. Kind of shows us why the apostles were so willing to go through so much for their Savior. When they really had a better idea of who He was, the book of Acts says they were willing to do whatever. We don't know what happened to the 12 apostles. We have church history to tell us. It says that most of them were martyred, and if that's true, they all suffered for Jesus. But we can tell from Paul and Peter's testimony, at least, the apostle John, they were more than willing to do that. Why? Because they understood who they served. They understood who Jesus was. That He wasn't just man. A human Messiah. He's also God. And so Paul calls. It's almost as if in the end, I can imagine Paul, after this description of Jesus, turning around to the Philippian believers and maybe turning around to us and then saying, and now, what was your excuse? Is keeping you from unity and sacrificial service to others? What was that excuse you were just giving me? Just forget it, Paul. Everything's in perspective now. I understand. If Jesus was willing to humble Himself instead of demanding His privileges, then shouldn't we be willing to humble ourselves before Him and serve Him faithfully? Well, that's hard. It is. But God can give us the grace to serve Him faithfully. Jesus is our example. The Holy Spirit working through us. We can work together as Village Chapel Baptist Church in unity, in mind and purpose, and think of others more than ourselves. We can do it. Jesus did it, and He can help us to do it. Father, thank You for Your Word. What an incredibly beautiful picture, Lord, and I still don't feel I did it justice. But help the Holy Spirit to help us to understand all that Jesus was willing to go through. And help us to understand, ultimately, the reason Paul provides this is for application. that we have no excuse in serving sacrificially and selflessly, even when it's hard. Help us to remember Jesus' example and go forward in strength and power. Help us, Lord. If there's anyone here as well that doesn't know Jesus, that has not bowed the knee to Him as King, may today be the day that they see their need. One day they will, Lord. And our prayer is that they would serve Him now as Savior before they serve Him one day as Judge. So, with that in mind, for all of us here today, take a few minutes. Be reminded of all that Jesus has done for us. Let that sink in. And whatever you're facing, be encouraged that we can follow His example.